We have been looking at the book of Daniel, and today we're finishing it. We're finishing our study in the book of Daniel. I just heard somebody breathe a sigh of relief over there if that happened. I got to tell you, as we come to the end, I'm really proud of everyone for hanging with it. A lot of visions and prophecies, numbers, and symbolism are in it. As we've said many times, the first half of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, is a biography of Daniel's public life. It's a description of how he served faithfully in a place that was opposed to him, his identity and his faith, and what that could look like. And as you get into the back half of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, it's a biography of his spiritual life with God. It's an insight into what made Daniel so effective with all of the people and the challenges around him. It shows just a deep, rich spiritual life that he had with God. As we look at chapter 12, it's the end of a long vision that began unfolding in chapter 10. And earlier, God had shown Daniel a vision of the ways that angels and demons are at work in the world, how they're waging a heavenly conflict that very much affects us. In chapter 11, he gave him a long perspective, centuries worth of future conflict that came true, every last word, in every detail, until verse 36, when it shows a future enemy, an enemy that is yet to come, one who is very powerful, one who is very evil. We're no longer looking at future conflicts, but the way God is finishing this vision for Daniel and the way he's finishing this vision for us is he's describing what it's going to look like when all conflicts come to an end. This is a perspective of future victory that God is giving Daniel and that God is giving us, the victory that we long for, the end of all that troubles. That's what we're looking at now. Look with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it should be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh Lord, like every one of these chapters, these things are too big for us. And it's somewhat of an encouragement that they appear too big for Daniel even to hear, that he was weary after all of this, that there were still things that he didn't know. And so I pray for us that you would help us to hear from you what you want us to hear as we turn to your word, that you will speak among us, that you would help me to faithfully attend to this with wisdom and with caution and care, and that we would experience your great love. Help us to see Jesus coming for us. Encourage our hearts in this way. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two song lyrics that sat in my head all week as I studied this passage. I'm going to give you one now, and I'm going to give you another one later, okay? Tom Petty was probably, I don't know, I mean, we can blame my mother for this, but she indoctrinated me into the music of Tom Petty years ago. He was my first concert. The Dogs with Wings tour, and I went with my mother. I was 17 years old. And anyway, there are more stories there you can ask later. But he was kind of like a gateway drug for me as far as all other classic rock and southern classic rock. There are a lot of clever lyrics, but none were perhaps quite so pertinent that have sat in my head from time to time is when he sang that the waiting is the hardest part. I can still hear it. You take it on faith and you take it to the heart, right? The waiting is the hardest part. Not as clever as some of his other stuff, but it is right on the money. Waiting is hard. Why is waiting hard? Well, waiting makes us anxious often. It reveals to us all the ways that we are not in control. We're not in control of our present. We're not in control of our future. We're not in control of how long we're waiting, and we're not in control of what will happen when the waiting is over. Waiting reminds us just how little control that we have. It's hard because we don't know what to do while we're waiting. It's often a place of real restlessness. Hands get restless. Minds get restless. Imaginations wander. It's hard because we never know if what we're waiting for will actually deliver what we're hoping for. Tom Petty was writing that song about a line that he heard from Janis Joplin about how hard it was to wait between shows. And that seems like a relatively small thing. But what about when you're thinking about something as grand as the scope of your whole life? Because according to the Bible, that's often the way God's people are described, is in some state of waiting. It is all throughout the Old Testament narratives. God's people waiting in the wilderness, waiting for a promise, for land that was promised to them, wandering. And the whole time God was up to something. He was preparing them for something to receive what he had promised. King David waited. We think he was about 15 years old when he was brought in from the fields and the prophet Samuel was suddenly right in front of him and said, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." And he waited another 15 years until he was about 30 before he was actually the king of Judah. And then again, another 7.5 years, we think, before he was king of all of Israel. He united the whole kingdom under his rule. That was 22.5 years that David was waiting. But when you read the story, you see that God was at work. He was working in Daniel's life, preparing him for what was to come. There were prophets that promised to God's people that a Messiah would come. And boy, they waited. Centuries, generations came and generations went before Jesus actually arrived. But God was at work preparing them. And now what about you? You know, we look backward at Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And yet we are still waiting for him to come back and do what he promised he would do, to set the world to rights, to renew all things, to renew not just the world, but to renew you. We are waiting for that time. And the question I simply want to ask you is, how are you waiting? You know, we all have strategies for coping with waiting. And it became clear to me not long ago when I was traveling. I was on a long trip. Many of you know about it. I was on a long trip to another part of the world. And I think there's just no better metaphor for how to cope with waiting than when you're flying across the ocean somewhere, right? Because you're always waiting. You're waiting in lines and you're waiting in a chair. And what I noticed was that every one of us, me included, had a backpack, right? with all kinds of things, items that are used for waiting, things that might distract, things to entertain, things to comfort, things to numb, maybe even things to help you sleep. And the question I have for you is, what's in your backpack? How often do we fill our lives with things to entertain and things to comfort, to distract, things that help us withdraw from the world? And is that the kind of waiting that God has for us? I think when you look at this passage, what you see is that God very much has waiting in mind. I mean, verse 4 starts with anticipating the time of the end, until the time of the end. And then in verse 12 it says, blessed is he who waits. But the shape of our waiting is entirely different. He tells us that we are a people. These are the three things I'm going to give you that I think are in this passage. He tells us that we are a people who wait with hope. We wait with wisdom and we wait with courage. He is putting these things in our backpack. He's saying, hold on to these things and it will guide you while you wait. First, let's talk about hope. The story begins with mention of times of trouble. I mentioned that earlier. This is a reference to this great evil enemy that is to come. And we talked a lot about what that trouble has looked like for the Israelites at the time these visions came to Daniel. We've talked a lot about what times of trouble have looked like for us and how easy is not the right word, but how often our own spirits are troubled. And no one is alone, I think, when we look at our lives or look at the world around us and we wonder, what are you doing, God? Have you ever asked that question? Is it always going to be this way? You've asked that question. I've asked that question. And what follows here in this passage, this is what I want you to see, is that God is taking two radical promises and he's putting them in our hands and he's saying, close your hand around these promises. First, you see the promise of a resurrection. This is in verse 2. This is the clearest proclamation of a universal resurrection that you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. First, just note, this is the softest way of describing something that feels so final like death. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Remember what was so troubling about chapter 11 as we looked, as one enemy after another, one king after another seemed, at least appeared, to wield the power of life and death for other people. The weak suffered and the strong seemed to flourish. And what God is saying is no, no, no. I have your name written in my book. You see this book, what is this book that's mentioned? It's mentioned twice in this passage, once in verse 1 and again in verse 4. It gets mentioned also in chapter 7. There's a reference to this book that God seems to keep. What is he talking about? Well, this book is mentioned in several different places in the Bible from all kinds of different authors. It appears God mentions this book in Exodus chapter 32 when he's talking with Moses. It's referenced in Psalm 69, Isaiah 4 talks about everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is a book about life. This is the book of life that's being talked about in this passage. It's the same book that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 10 and then gets referenced again in Revelation 3 and again in Revelation 20 when it's being referred to at the end of time. You get the sense from the Bible that this book is as eternal as God himself, and the names that are written into this book are entered never to be removed. It's his way of saying, these are my people. These are the ones that I will restore to myself. There is nothing in this world that has power over who is listed in this book of mine. And God is saying to Daniel, your name is written in that book along with all of my people whom I love and who I have determined. Look at the way it's described in verse 3. Will shine like the brightness of the sky above. That's the second promise. First is a promise of resurrection. The second is a promise of eternal flourishing. The life that I have for you is glorious, he's saying. Is unending. never to be threatened again. That is your future hope. And it's not worth hoping in anything less. It's a hope that's meant to sustain you as it was meant to sustain Daniel, in order that you might persevere in faithfulness until when? Until the time of the end? Until your waiting is over. The question that I want to ask you, though, is, do you trust it? Do you trust that this is true? Do you trust that this is what God's will is for you? Can you hold these things in your hand? God puts them in your hand and closes your hand around it and saying, take these promises wherever you go, no matter what your life holds for you. Do you trust that it's enough? Well, to ask that question, any questions about trust can lead to dangerous places, right? Because it's such an intimate question. It's to interrogate the depths of your relationship with God. It's to ask the question, do you trust that God will actually deliver on what he has promised? Every relationship you have is based on varying levels of trust. Relationship with people, relationship with things. You might have a rocky relationship with your car that won't start, but it's always based on trust. And it's a lot easier to lose trust than it is to build trust. Am I right? And almost always when you're measuring that in a person or a thing, you are measuring it based on some past action. Someone somewhere has done something to prove themselves untrustworthy, or someone somewhere has done something to prove themselves worthy of your trust. Let me ask you, what has God done that has laid a foundation for trust in your life? What has he done that says, you can trust me? I can deliver on what is promised. Well, the biblical claim, the Christian claim, is that God delivered on this promise when 530 years after this was written and given to Daniel, he sent his son. This is God's past action that says, I am worthy of your trust, not just because I can do it, but because I will do it. We see it both in Jesus' life and his death. Often we turn to look for hope and to be able to trust the Lord. We center squarely on his death, and that's important. But in his life, what we see is something important about God's disposition toward you, is that Jesus knows what the days hold for you. He knows not just what it is, but how it is experienced. He knows the temptations that fill your days. He knows the fears. He knows the failures. He knows the illnesses. He knows the hurt, physically or emotionally. He knows these things. Not only because he experienced them himself, but he walked with people in his life who were also suffering. He is familiar with all of it. You see, he is trustworthy, not just in his life, but certainly in his death. Because in his death, we see a God who's willing to invite his own suffering so he can end suffering for all time for his people. I heard a friend say that in Jesus, God was writing our names in the book of life with his very own blood. By a sacrifice, he purchases you to himself at great cost to himself, away from what we deserve, away from the shame that we have earned with our sin. Notice it's mentioning shame and contempt. He purchases us away from our shame and away from the contempt that we have earned for ourselves and into the life that he promises you. And Paul tells us that when you look at Jesus' sacrifice as evidence, not just that God is for you at the end, but he's for you at all times. It's not just redeeming grace, saving grace, but it's sustaining grace. This is the argument that he makes in Romans chapter 8. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? His grace is not just saving grace that redeems you forever, but it is sustaining grace. All of it was given to equip you in hope. He puts hope in your backpack. And he closes your hands around these promises. And then what I want to say is that He teaches us, he opens our hands back up again. And he teaches us what it looks like to live wisely in a broken world with hands open, looking to the Lord for trust. Listen, in the Bible, when we talk about godly wisdom, it always begins with fear of the Lord, trusting the Lord and leaning not on our own understanding. And one of the things we see in this passage, wisdom gets a central role in what it looks like to live in exile, living as exiles in a world that is broken, living as God's people in a place that's waiting to be redeemed. Well, that's going to require wisdom, and we've seen that with Daniel in countless ways, how godly wisdom influenced how he treated kings that came and went. What orders to obey? There was a time when he decided not to obey orders, and we need to look at that. How to be in the world but not of it? That requires depths of wisdom that govern our souls. And while this passage isn't a summary wisdom of all the wisdom in the Bible, it gives us two very important points that we need to lean on. What wisdom looks like when we don't know, and what wisdom looks like for what we don't want. For what we don't know, look at verse 6. This is such a wild scene. Verse 6, Daniel is talking with the man, or the angel in verse 6 asks the man that's clothed in linen. Linen is priestly garments. And he asks the question that we so often ask. He asks the question, how long? How long shall it be until the end of these wonders? Now, that's the right question, isn't it? Again, it's just putting in our mouths a question that we ask so often. How long until you do what you promised that you'll do? And I can't get over verse 7 because everything about it feels like such a dramatic moment. It says, the man clothed in linen raises his hands over his head to heaven. And he begins to swear. He swears by him who lives forever. It's like when you see somebody doing that, or when you see this in this passage, you think that whatever he's saying next is given with great certainty. It's great, given with great certainty, with great power. Whatever he says, take it to the bank. Log it forever. Don't forget it, because you can trust it. And then what does he say? He says, time, times, and half a time. He says, listen, I'm raising my hands to heaven. I'm swearing by the one that lives forever. And then this is the answer that he gives Daniel. Time, times, and half a time. It's symbolic language. But if that's not satisfying to you, I want you to know you're in good company. Because it certainly wasn't satisfying for Daniel either. You could see him. He looks back at the angel who asked the question, and then he looks at the man in linen who gave him the answer, time, times, and half time. What does that mean? And so he asks what is essentially a parallel question in verse 8. He says, what will be the outcome of these things? To which he hears, go your way, Daniel. These things are shut up and sealed until the end. Listen, there are a lot of theories about what time, times, and half a time. If you want, you could do a deep dive on that. There are some good theories. There are some really wild ones out there. I'll tell you, if there is wisdom for trusting to the Lord what we can't know, what he doesn't give us clearly. You know, the Bible makes a lot clear to us. It tells us how we can know him. It tells us how we can know his love. It tells us what it means to believe in him. It tells us that he died for our sin, that he wipes our slate clean, that we will one day stand before him forever in all glory. The Bible couldn't be clearer about any of that. But there are things that he does not reveal to us that stay behind the veil. And so we don't look at star charts. I just want you to know, we don't look at star charts. We don't look at the world and try and line it up with what we think we see in the Bible, like Jesus must be coming back soon. Jesus says it'll be like a thief in the night. No, you won't know. It's going to be the least expected time, apparently. He gives us wisdom for what we don't know. Well, what wisdom is he giving us? Well, he's helping us to trust the Lord with what we don't know, which itself is great wisdom. But he's also, everything in this passage indicates that God has a specific time in mind. How times and half a time relates to these numbers, these two numbers that you see toward the end of the passage, we don't know, but everything indicates from the conviction of which he said it to the numbers, to the symbolic language, to the number of times this is referred to in Daniel. It tells us that God has a specific time in mind. Well, we don't know, but we trust that God knows. He's teaching us to live life with what? With an open hand. Trusting him for what we don't know. We trust him for what we don't know, and we also trust him for what we don't want. This is hard. A few things are as bewildering as unexplained suffering. Few things require wisdom to navigate well as suffering. And we've talked about this a lot, because it's in just about every page in this book, this reference to suffering and how we live wisely in it. In fact, that's one of the ways that made Daniel so admirable to us, especially in the first six chapters, is we see him facing such opposition, such loss, and yet navigating it with great wisdom and faithfulness. That's the call. Because what does it mean to live in exile? And I heard someone define it. This was a friend of mine. He defined it this way. He said, when you have an address here, but your home is elsewhere. And if you're a Christian, I want you to know you are living in exile right now. No matter how, if your life is comfortable, if your life is uncomfortable, it doesn't matter. In 1 Peter, he calls us elect exiles. In Philippians, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is not of this world, but it belongs in heaven. And because that's true, as one person put it, we open these words in the same atmosphere that Daniel left them for us. And that means that suffering is very much a part of this life. It's a part of who we are. It's non-negotiable. We don't want it. We don't look for it. But it's unavoidable. And sometimes we suffer because we make a bad decision. Sometimes we suffer because you can't live in this world without being hurt by it. You can't. With bodies that fail and hearts that are so often frail. And sometimes we suffer because we don't belong. If you're in exile, it means your heart aches for another place. But right here we see in verse 10 a promise that you need to see wisdom for what we don't want. That none of it is wasted. God claims that he uses all of it to purify us, to make us beautiful like Jesus, refined, durable, perfect. That he is using it in your life, just like he was using it in the lives of God's people in the wilderness, just like he was using it in the life of King David, just like he was using it in Daniel's own life to refine him and perfect him to himself. He's doing the very same thing with you. And so you can look at your unexplained suffering and know he is turning you into someone beautiful. And I don't know if there's any hope quite like liking who you're becoming. Psalm 92, the righteous flourish like a palm tree, and they still bear fruit in their old age. So God is not waiting until the time of the end to turn you into someone beautiful. He is about that work right now. And the promise here is that every day, every circumstance is being used to your good. It's interesting to me that most of the New Testament authors are much more interested in how we receive our suffering than how we resolve it. We are often pragmatic optimists when it comes to suffering. And you all have those friends, and maybe you are that friend, that as soon as you hear about the troubles of another person, you're immediately thinking about how to make it better, right? These are three different examples from three different New Testament authors. This is First Peter chapter 4, beloved, listen to how we receive it and how we're to understand it, what it produces. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to what? To test you. This is not a pass-fail test. This is God strengthening you, making you durable, resilient, making you beautiful like Jesus. James chapter 1, he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Produces steadfastness. That's what he's building into you, into your spirit. This is Romans chapter 5. This is Paul, different author. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, listen, I only bring this up because it cuts so against how we understand our lives in this world. It cuts against everything the culture tells us about how we should respond to suffering and everything our own impulses teach us. And what this is telling us, this is not simply passive embrace, but this is what it looks like to suffer wisely, which is challenging. It's teaching us about raging against our circumstances, that we don't need to be a people who are always raging against our circumstances or resenting the one who put us in the circumstances that we're in, or our enemies or our neighbor, especially if those are the same people, or whatever principle that's being spoken out there that we disagree with. He's saying that we embrace the moments in front of us, trusting God for whatever he has for us. Now, this is going to require courage. And this is where the passage ends. It ends with courage. He says it again in verse 13, go your way, Daniel. Go your way. Blessed is he who waits. You shall rest, and then you shall stand. These are radiant promises. You shall rest is what he's describing death. You will die, you will lie in the dust, like he said earlier, and then you will stand in your allotted place. But until then, go your way. Go the way that I have laid out for you. One commentator made this interesting point, and I cannot escape it, is that we never see Daniel going home back to Israel or Jerusalem. You never see it. In fact, legend has it that he didn't, because he was so old, he lived out his days in service to the Persian kingdom. He was called to lean into the place that God had for him. Go your way. Keep serving me. And you can probably already guess the lyric that I'm about to give you. In 1977, Fleetwood Mac said, go your own way. And it has become in some way like the mantra that we live with, but there's nothing new to it. Lindsey Buckingham was so mad at Stevie Nicks after their breakup, and he said, you can go your own way. But he also said that way will inevitably lead to your loneliness. It is not a new cultural mantra. It exists in so many different places. Martin Luther talked about incurvitas in se, which simply talks about a life that's bent, curved in on itself, self-seeking all the time. And he was simply referencing extensive work that Augustine had done in the 4th century on this idea. But in Isaiah 53, it says, each one of us like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And in Judges 17, you see this haunting refrain that each one only did what was right in his own eyes. It's a dark world. There is nothing new to that impulse. Go your own way. And what God is saying is, go your way. Go the way that I have laid for you with courage, because I am with you. It's interesting to me that one of the most radiant promises of the Bible is that God is with you, his people. He gives you himself. Let me ask you, do you have this courage? Does it strengthen you for the days ahead? Does it care for you? This doesn't mean you always need to be tough, but it does mean a conviction that God is never far from you, that Jesus loves you very much. You live your life with courage. You live your life with wisdom, trusting him for whatever he has for you, that even if it's hard, it's another way that you learn of God's faithfulness for you. Many people in here have that story, that in my darkest times, Jesus was never so real and so present with me. And do you live your life with hope? What is this hope? Well, the hope is that the end of time is really a new beginning. C.S. Lewis puts it well in his book, The Last Battle. After all the fights, after all the wars, after the great victory, It wasn't so much the end of things. It was the beginning of a whole new story. This is the way he puts it. I'm going to close with this. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the title and the cover page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the beauty of what's promised to you. Go forward with great hope. Let me pray. O you who promise such things, I pray also that you would give us the capacity to believe them, to trust them, and to trust you. Go with us now, I pray, and encourage our hearts as we prepare to take from your table. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.